The text for the sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a public event. Our Savior did not simply die in some remote village, attended perhaps by a few relatives and friends. No, it was a national event. It was something that did not just happen in a corner, but in full view of those who had crucified him and were witnesses of his crucifixion. Soon the news spread throughout the country. It concerned both Israel's leaders as well as the common people. Actually, Christ's death has worldwide significance. It affected the entire universe. Why? Because the man who died on Calvary's cross was the Son of God. He was God and man. The voice that cried, "It is finished," and, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," belonged to the second person of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate Word of God. The death of such an exalted person had to draw the attention of the whole created order. God and man, angels good and bad, yes, even the realm of the dead were interested in and affected by Jesus' death. That is why Christ's death was surrounded by miracles. The mysterious darkness in the middle of the day for 3 hours. The tearing of the veil of the temple, the earthquake, the rocks splitting, the graves opening, the resurrection of many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, this centurion's confession of faith and more were all signs that point to the uniqueness and the significance of our Savior's death on the cross. This morning we look at only one of those signs. The tearing of the veil, or the curtain, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the temple of God in Jerusalem. First, we look at the precise moment when God removed the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Lord Jesus Christ died at the ninth hour, that is, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was the time when the priests and the Levites were busy preparing the evening sacrifice in the holy place. The sacrificial animal had to be consumed by the flames of the altar of burnt offering. With coals taken from this altar, the officiating priest now goes to the altar of incense in the holy place and places the white coals on it and puts incense on those coals. Immediately the smoke of the incense rises to the ceiling, while the sweet-smelling fragrance fills the holy place of God as a sign that God has accepted this sacrifice for sin. Little do these sons of Aaron realize that at this precise moment, the true sacrifice for sin has been consumed upon another altar just a short distance away from the temple. On Calvary's tree hangs the spotless Lamb of God, the great substitute for sinners. He has borne the wrath of God against sin, but his awesome task is now done. It is finished, as he said. He just cries that one sentence word, one word sentence in the Greek language, tetelestai. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, that congregation, or that wonderful saying, gives us as God's people hope. The salvation we need and pray for has taken place. Every detail that Almighty God required to be done has now been done. There's nothing now that remains to be done but to die. And so Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then it happens. At that precise moment, as Jesus is surrendering his spirit to his Father, and while the cloud of incense fills Jerusalem's temple, the veil, or the curtain, that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies is suddenly torn apart. We read in Matthew 27, verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The veil was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet square. It was woven of fine linen, thick enough that no one could see into the Holy of Holies. This must have been a tremendous shock to those priests and those Levites who were serving at the altar on that day. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Second, this morning, what had caused this veil or this curtain to be torn in two? The earthquake followed the tearing of the veil. It could not have caused the veil to be torn. The great veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. This was yet another divine sign, another dramatic divine act. It was not man who had done this from below, or anything in creation that had done it from below. It was God who had done it from above. Alfred Adersheim, a Jewish convert to Christianity and biblical scholar in the 19th century, records that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the light of the golden candlestick was extinguished and the gate of the temple flew open at night of its own accord. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century, mentions in his book on the Jewish Wars that some strange, catastrophic events occurred around the time of Jesus' death on the cross, which were later seen as portents of the destruction of the temple in the years AD 70. Although these Jewish traditions mention details that are not found in the New Testament, they undoubtedly go back to events that really occurred on that day and may represent a distorted version of what Matthew records concerning the tearing of the temple veil at the time of Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross. It was certainly a noteworthy event. We may conclude that the temple veil was not torn apart by any human hand or any natural cause. Rather, it was God's hand that tore the veil in two. It was the Almighty who tore this veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Third, this morning, what exactly did that mean? What did this veil symbolize? This veil indicated that the one true God and heaven were inaccessible to all people until the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, tore up that veil and opened the way into the real presence of God, of which the Holy of Holies in the temple of Jerusalem was only a symbol, an earthly shadow. The veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place taught Israel, God's covenant people, that access to God was closed to sinners. Throughout the centuries, they had worshipped outside of the veil. None of God's people dared to go past that heavy veil and enter into the holy presence of God in the Holy of Holies. They would all die if they did. There was one exception. The high priest, whom God had appointed, was allowed to go past the veil and enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, but only once a year on the Day of Atonement. By that veil, the Lord taught Israel that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest. The Lord himself says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. There we read in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, "Now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. This prohibition to enter the Holy of Holies was not absolute. The people were allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, but only through a representative, only through the high priest, and only once a year. On that special Day of Atonement, this high priest would enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies, where he first offered shed blood of an animal for the remission of his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Try to picture that in your own mind as the high priest entered behind the veil with the bowl full of shed animal blood. The people would stand outside the temple waiting for him to return. Those were anxious moments, waiting for the high priest to come out again. Why were they so anxious as they waited for the high priest to return? The atonement for their sins depended upon the Lord accepting the high priest and the offering that he brought to God in the Holy of Holies. If that high priest came with a sacrifice that is not acceptable and pleasing to God, or if he came in a way not acceptable to God, the high priest would immediately die and the people's sins would not be removed from them. The moment the high priest returned from behind the veil, the people were assured that the Lord had accepted the atoning sacrifice offered for their sins. How great their joy was when they saw the high priest coming out of the Holy of Holies alive. because now they stood accepted before God. That was a temporary thing. Every year in the Old Testament that pointed to something even greater. According to Leviticus chapter 16, access for sinners to the holy God was possible only through atoning blood. Whose blood did God require? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we read this. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Not even one sin of any person. That is why throughout the Old Testament that thick veil of separation remained. It was never taken down. Animal blood was continually shed and sprinkled, but only as a symbol or a picture or a shadow of the precious blood of Jesus, who was to come in the fullness of time as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So believers in the Old Testament were forgiven, but only because of the blood that would really and effectively cover their sins. The high priest entering the Holy of Holies was symbolic of the great high priest and Lamb, Jesus Christ, that God would yet provide in the future. Every time a sinner was forgiven, it was by advance. It was by something they all believed would take place in the future. The death of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament believers were forgiven by Christ's atoning blood, which would be shed in the future. Until the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that veil of separation remained. Every year they knew that some great thing was going to happen in the future. And Jesus died on the cross. That perfect sacrifice for sin once for all had now been made. By his death, Christ opened up a full, unrestricted access to the Holy God. The moment Jesus died on the altar of the cross at Golgotha, that thick veil, that dreaded symbol of separation between a holy God and a guilty sinner, was removed at one stroke. The implications of this event are awesome. The death of Christ and the resulting removal of the veil have brought both blessings and judgments. The removal of this temple curtain was, first of all, a judgment on the church of Israel. Why? The torn veil opened up access to a holy of holies that was now empty. I do not mean that the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat and the golden cherubim were missing. They had been missing ever since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem. I mean that God himself was gone. The moment Christ died, God left the temple. The Holy of Holies was now a deserted sanctuary. That was the judgment. The Jews boasted of their privileged position as God's people. They knew that God dwelt among them, especially in the Holy of Holies in the temple. But by rejecting Jesus Christ and throwing him out of the city and its temple, crucifying him outside the camp, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, they forced God to leave the temple. They thought they were doing the right thing, that they were pleasing God. They fully expected that he would remain with them in the temple. It was very likely that after the veil was torn, they repaired the damage and put the veil back up again. They returned to business as normal. We know for a fact that the temple worship continued right up until the Romans came and burned the temple and the city in AD 70. But for those last 40 years, the temple was empty. The priests went into it, but God was no longer there. Even after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the early Christians did not fully comprehend and understand this. They still went to the temple until they learned that God was not there. By driving Christ out, the Jews had driven his Father out as well. For as Jesus said, I and the Father are one. There is hope for the Jews if they repent. But as long as they do not repent, they remain what they have ever been since the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected their Savior. Yes, we pray for them regularly that they may be converted and turned to Jesus, who is the only Savior both of Jews and Gentiles who believe. The tragedy is that the nation of Israel had brought upon itself condemnation. That is their guilt until this day. They are still worshiping God, but it is a God of their imagination, a God who is not there for them. Where is he now? He lives in another temple. A temple not made out of wood or stone. Temple of the person of his own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. He is the true temple, the true Holy of Holies. John says that in John chapter 1, the Word of God came and tabernacled with us. And therefore, access to God is possible only through Jesus. The great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, who offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for all the sins of all God's people from the beginning of the world unto its end. The tearing of the veil proclaims the fulfillment of the Mosaic law with all of its types and shadows and sacrifices and ceremonies. These are no longer needed. To act as though they are shows not only ingratitude but also willful disobedience. As the great 19th century preacher in England, J.C. Ryle says, to set up an altar and a sacrifice and a priesthood now is to light a candle at noonday. The law's work was done. Its purpose had been fulfilled. The true high priest had appeared. The true Lamb of God had been slain, taking away the sins of the world. The veil was being torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, or the veil being torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, was a sign that God was deserting his own temple. This was the day when everything that took place in the temple that was merely symbolic of what was now happening outside of Jerusalem on the cross of Calvary now had its purpose fulfilled. And God had no more purpose for the temple, except as we find strikingly in the Acts of the Apostles, as a large space in the middle of Jerusalem for Christians to gather, not for sacrifice, but for praise and for prayer, ignoring the sacrifices, because they had discovered that outside Jerusalem on Golgotha, Christ had offered one sacrifice that was sufficient for the sins of all of his people for all time. And therefore God has had no further use for the temple. Just as the day will come when God will have no further use for this building in which we meet. Because the day will come when we will worship in a temple that makes all the man-made temples of the cosmos shrink into insignificance by comparison with the glory of his own presence. That would be a shock. You are from this church, or you are from some other church. Such a beautiful building. What a shocking thing to think that God would have no further use for such a building. This is but a small illustration of the shock that it must have been for the people in Jesus' day that God was de-consecrating the one holy space on the face of the earth where he dwelt, in order that for his people, every space in which they came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord could be truly holy. For believers, both for Jews and Gentiles, the tearing of this veil from top to bottom brings tremendous blessings. It means a full and unrestricted access to the very presence of God himself for all who come pleading only Jesus' blood and righteousness. We may come to Jesus in true faith as those who have received the right and the warrant to come to him. That is what the apostle means in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, when he urges God's people, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What a picture that presents. We may come to God through the wounded, the torn body of his dear son. That veil represents his body. It was torn apart. The spear thrust through Jesus' side. Sinners who hear the gospel then and also today do not often realize the wonders of God's grace. In the Old Testament, sinners came with fear that God would not accept their sacrifice. They came driven by need, but not with full assurance and confidence. Brothers and sisters, it is true. According to the Bible, we have this confidence, not in ourselves, not in what we have done by our own good works. No, we come relying on Jesus' good work, on his finished work. Oh, let me emphasize this. There's no other way to come to God with sure hope of acceptance, with full assurance of faith, than the shed blood of our Savior. All other avenues, all other approaches are doomed to failure. Not only the Jews with their observance of the law of Moses, but all other religions in the world, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Shintoists, Christians who rely on themselves. None of them can bring a sinner to God. For Jesus has said in John 14, verse 6, no man comes to the Father except through me. The tearing of the veil in Jerusalem's temple has a worldwide significance. It shows the impossibility of having fellowship with God through man's sacrifices, man's prayers, man's works, man's religious duties. It tells us that self-righteousness and works righteousness can never bring us to God. Do you understand that? Not just intellectually, but in your own life, in your own experience? Have you ever seen yourself as separated from God? When Adam and Eve sinned against God in paradise, they were thrust out of the garden and they could only come back on the basis of what God told Adam and Eve shortly after the fall, that the seed of the woman would come, Jesus Christ, to destroy all the works of the evil one, Satan. It was not only the Jews who were separated from the one true holy God by this symbolic temple veil. No, we are all separated from God by our sins. We have broken the law of God. In Adam, we broke the covenant of works that God made at creation with man, and we continue to break His holy and perfect law. What God demands in that first covenant is still required. God still requires you to have perfect, perpetual, and entire obedience as the condition of fellowship with Him. How shall we ever come up with such obedience? No matter what you do, sinner, you will fall short of what God requires. As long as you have committed even just one sin, as long as you fail to comply with even just one small detail of God's holy law, the curse of His law remains upon you. As Paul reminds us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for it is written, he means in the Scriptures, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You may say that is hopeless. If that is true, how can anyone make it to heaven? It is not hopeless. With us sinners, it is hopeless, but not with God. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 3, verses 13 through 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus did just that. Hanging on a tree, bleeding, suffering, dying for sinners, dying for you and me. There He paid for all the transgressions of His Father's holy and just law. And thereby He secured the forgiveness of all our sins and the right to eternal life. Who are these blessings for? For all who believe in Jesus, for all who flee to Jesus for refuge, for all who lay hold of the hope that is set before us in the gospel, which is Christ Jesus crucified on the cross and risen from the dead. The Apostle to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, this hope, We have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is there behind the veil. He's there for sinners, welcoming them to come to the holy God through him. Have you ever fled to Jesus? If not, do so now. There is a rich promise added to all who come to Christ as poor, lost sinners who seek refuge with him. The Lord says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, that he not only promises salvation to sinners who trust in Jesus Christ, but he swears that is almost impossible to understand. He wants us to know that he really means it. When he promises, he swears by himself so that we can have full assurance that this is God's only approach to sinners. He swears by himself to give you strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope in Jesus Christ, our great high priest and the only sacrifice for sin. Have you ever fled to Jesus? Do it now. There was a time when it was death to go into the presence of God. But today, it is death to stay out of the presence of God. Think about that. It can only mean your eternal death if you do not flee to Jesus Christ. Beloved brothers and sisters, as we leave the awesome scene at the cross, go from this place today thinking only of Jesus. There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Only Jesus could unlock the gate of heaven to let us in. People go through such great pains to atone for their sins. Why do we sit here and not reenact the crucifixion in order that somehow or another we might persuade God to pardon our sins and in order that we might have atonement for them? My dear friend, it could be that you have come to this service today and you think that the little things you do will atone for your sins. Perhaps the good things that you have done, you think, outweigh the bad things you have done. But you would not be prepared for 5 minutes of crucifixion, would you? You would not really go to the final degree to make sure that God would forgive your sins and atone for your sins. You're not really there yet, are you? Not the labors of your hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could your zeal know respite? No. Could your tears forever flow? Could you be crucified for 5 or 10 minutes? All for sin could not atone. He, Jesus, must save, and he alone. The glorious good news of a day like this is that you do not need to be crucified for your sins, because Jesus has been crucified for them. What you need to do is to abandon everything you imagine can atone for your own sins and take hold of Jesus Christ, who has already atoned for your sins. Lay hold of him by faith. Believe in him. Oh, that today you may, for the first time in your life, realize, I actually was there when they crucified my Lord Jesus. And it was because of my sins that he was crucified on the cross. And because he was crucified for my sins through faith in him, I go free. That would make this Lord's Day a great Lord's Day. And it would enable you to live for all eternity in the presence of the Savior who so long ago died on the cross for our sins. Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior today? Do you? If you have never before, do it now. Trust him. All for sin cannot atone. But Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead, saves sinners, and he alone. Amen. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place on the cross, offered by Jesus himself as the great high priest, whom you, O God, have appointed, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek. We thank you that the veil of the temple was torn in two by your own mighty hand from top to bottom, because you no longer dwell in a temple made with hands. As you did for a time, the time of types and shadows, the time of the old covenant, but now in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus has been poured out on the cross. Jesus has offered a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated, a sacrifice that takes away the sins of all who trust in him, from Adam and to the very end of the world. What a glorious Savior. What a wonderful redemption. What a marvelous gift. Oh, may we trust in him. Stop trying to save ourselves through whatever way or means we or someone else may have devised. For none of those ways can work. Only Jesus can save. Father, we thank you that Jesus is in heaven, seated at your right hand, and that he ever lives in his crucified body, raised from the dead, to plead his blood and his righteousness in our behalf. Oh, Father, may we be found in him by faith. And Father, we pray for those Jews who are still outside of Christ, who long for that temple to be rebuilt, but who do not realize that the one whom it represented has already come. The sacrifice that it pointed to has already been offered. And there is no more holy place here on earth, but only in heaven, where you dwell from eternity to eternity in glory, in majesty, without sin. Lord, come, redeem Jews, Gentiles, all who are lost. By the power of your Spirit, may they see their need. May they see the curse that rests upon them. And may they be set free by fleeing to Jesus and putting all their trust in him. We thank you and we praise you, both now and forever, through Christ our Lord. Amen.